Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that this is the day that you have made. This is your day. Every day is your day. You are a sovereign God over all. We thank you for that. We rejoice. We rejoice in the opportunity we have today to gather together as your people, to worship, to give praise to your name, to honor you, to learn of your word. Be with us this morning as we study the important principles that underlie the Old and New Covenants and to see how they fit together. Help us to be accurate. Help us to be honoring to you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we took a week and did a little getaway, and you all had a good discussion. I was able to listen to the recording, and I enjoyed hearing all the interaction. It was really good. We're back today looking at the same issue you all were having discussion on, and the same issue that we covered last time. We introduced a second question raised by New Covenant theology. What about keeping the Sabbath? What did it mean to keep the Sabbath? Who did God command to observe the Sabbath? Are Christians today obligated to keep the Sabbath? These are the kinds of questions that we're delving into. And I am going to break just a little bit from my pattern of, normally I'll do a quick review of what we covered last time, and then I'll move into the new material. This time I'm going to kind of immediately mix new and old material, and I'm going to review more by asking you questions rather than by just getting up here giving summaries. I think it'll help engage your mind a little more. At least that's an experiment, and that's what I have in mind. So we'll see how it works. Be ready to interact. All right. First, one little new piece of information, which I guess I should have given you last time. It just occurred to me as I was looking over my materials and thinking about what we covered. I thought, I never told them this. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease, desist, or rest. And it's not just used for a holy day. In fact, we see it, just to give you a couple examples, Genesis 8, it talks about, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. That's the word Shabbat, cease. Or Job's three friends ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They Shabbat, they ceased to answer. So it means to cease, to desist. Of course, in relation to a holy day, it has to do with ceasing or desisting or resting. And so to keep a Sabbath day meant to cease from regular activities and rest from one's work on that day. Now, we've kind of already hit all that, but I just thought I'd give you sort of the background in terms of the Hebrew word. And we saw last time that even among those who tell us that we should keep the Sabbath, there's a lot of disagreement. So it's not like there's this one unified view out there and we're going against that. There are a number of different views and shades and of meaning out there in terms of what people believe and think. And I shared with you last time what my encounters have been in the experiences I have had in reading and having conversations. And I got thinking I'd like to hear from you a little bit on that. So that's what we're going to do here. So, for example, when we talk about disagreements, there's a disagreement on what day of the week we're to observe the Sabbath. Some say Saturday, some say Sunday. Anybody ever heard a different day than Saturday and Sunday? I think it covers all the ones that people think about. So here's what I ask you. I told you what I've encountered. Of the people that you know who say that we should be keeping the Sabbath, do the majority hold to a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath? Just your perception of that. And when I say people you know, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody that I say know of. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody that's living that you've had a conversation with. It could be that person. It could be just you read one of the Puritans one time and you know of a Puritan that held this. You know, any encounter that you have had with a serious Christian who has a belief about the Sabbath saying that, you know, you should be holding the Sabbath, you should be keeping the Sabbath. What would your impression be? Are most of the people that you read or talked to advocating for a Sunday Sabbath or a Saturday Sabbath? What would you think? How many would say most people are a Saturday Sabbath? Nobody has any hands up. How many of you would say Sunday Sabbath? All right, that should be the rest of you. So That's my impression too. It seems like most people that you run into today, now there are those who advocate for Saturday. In fact, if Kennard was here, he would have raised his hand, maybe not the most, but he's encountered those people. I have too. But generally speaking, you don't hear much advocating for the Saturday Sabbath. However, I will ask this. Are there passages in the Bible where God commands men to observe a Sabbath day on Saturday, that is the seventh day of the week? And if so, what are some of those passages? We're not going to try to get all of them. We'd be here all morning. And for each passage given, tell us who God is commanding to observe a Sabbath rest on Saturday. So this is, again, we covered this last time, but I'm throwing this out to you for reviewing by asking you questions. Can you think of a passage that we cover? Maybe the earlier ones would be better, but it doesn't matter. If you think of a later one, it's fine. Gave you a whole bunch. If you're a note taker, you probably have it in your notes. If not, maybe, even if you don't know the exact verse, maybe you know a book, maybe even a chapter. Anybody want to throw one at me?
Exodus 20.
There you go. Yeah, that would be the Ten Commandments section, right? Where God's giving the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment would be to keep the Sabbath. So that's an excellent. That's probably one of the earlier ones. You could actually look in Exodus 16, where there was almost a sort of a precursor to the Sabbath given in the Ten Commandments, where, remember, collecting the manna, the Jews were to not collect on the seventh day. So there was sort of a lead-up going on there. And I don't know if it was specifically called a Sabbath day at that point. He was just telling them, getting them in a pattern of resting on the seventh day. So who was God commanding to observe a Sabbath rest on Saturday in Exodus 20? I know some Reformed people can say, everybody. But in the context, who was he speaking to?
Israel,
the nation of Israel. And it was part of their covenant. Anybody want to throw another one out there? Is there an earlier one than the ones in Exodus?
Are you talking about Genesis 2?
I'm just asking. I'm actually asking kind of a trick question. I was thinking of Genesis 2. I almost expected somebody to throw Genesis 2 out there. And if you had done that, I was going to say, is that a passage where God commands men to observe a Sabbath day? Is it? No, it's just a record that God himself rested from his creation work. After 6 days he created everything, and then on the seventh he rested from his creation work. It just mentioned that God did that. Doesn't have any command associated with it. Now we sense that there's a setup going on there for what Moses, because remember that comes from Moses. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to ask you that later. God is setting up through Moses what he's about to say later in Exodus. Alright, we could give some more, but that'll get started. Alright, what passages in the Bible tell us that God commands men to observe a Sabbath day on Sunday? Stephen's laughing because he understands the nature of the question. Shaking heads. Anybody have one? For God commands men to observe a Sabbath day on Sunday. Yeah, the answer is there is none. And I asserted that last time, and I told you that if I was wrong, it would be one of the most easy assertions to falsify ever. All you have to do is get your Strong's Concordance and look it up and say, Bob, right here. And blah, blah, blah verse. It's a, no. There are no verses. But isn't it interesting, because a while ago I took a poll and most of you said, all of you said that your opinion is that most people who advocate keeping the Sabbath on Sunday, advocate keeping it on Sunday. So the majority of people are pushing for that, and yet there is not a single passage of Scripture that teaches it. Is that crazy or what? Now, there are some subtleties and some things to be seen in all that, and we're going to get there when we get to the confessions of faith. So I haven't neglected the arguments that they try to put forth. I still think we're going to get to the same place, but But just so you know. All right, we saw last time that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant given exclusively to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And we've actually saw this all the way back in the beginning when I was talking about the Mosaic Covenant. I brought that point out, and I just reminded you of it last time, that it was a sign. Remember, a sign is some kind of an emblematic thing that sort of symbolizes the whole covenant. And many of the covenants have a sign associated with them. We talked about the rainbow symbolizing the covenant that God made with Noah in order to send a flood to destroy the earth. And I even gave you illustration last time. It's not one of the biblical covenants, but our marriage covenant, we sometimes associate a wedding ring as a sort of a sign of that marriage. It's sort of an emblematic symbol that represents the whole. And so this was a sign of the covenant given by Moses to the nation of Israel. We also saw that the Sabbath, as given to Israel, was a commemoration of what God did on the seventh day of creation week as recorded in the book of Genesis. I didn't mention, I guess I could, although I don't have a particular point, but at a later point, I think in Deuteronomy, he associates the Sabbath with their being delivered or redeemed from Egypt. So it wasn't always pointing back to God in Genesis, but initially, as it was given in Exodus 20, it was a commemoration of what God did in Genesis 2. So here's a question for you. We're going to review by question again. When was the book of Genesis, which includes the written record of God resting on the seventh day, when was the book of Genesis given by God? It's not a trick question. It's an easy one. You can give me a year or you can give me the event. When was the book of Exodus? I mean, when was the book of Genesis? Well, yeah, you open your Bible, you got the book of Genesis. Now, how'd that get there? Well, we got it from the Jews. And where did they get it? When did God, that came from God. You could say, well, it came from God. Yeah, it came from God. when did God give us the content of the book of Genesis? When was that delivered into human hands? I'll put it that way. Yes?
I'm having trouble with the wording of the question.
Okay. Help me out a little bit. How am I?
Okay. The compiling together and the writing of it down in a complete form was Moses did that.
Yeah.
Probably during the wilderness wanderings. Yeah.
Okay.
And even at the base of Sinai for a year when Leviticus was put together. So the Pentateuch itself, including Genesis, would have been written down in Moses' lifetime.
Yeah, okay.
But the reason I was having trouble with the question,
yeah, why are you having trouble?
Goes back to, was it all divine revelation, dictation, oral tradition? How much of it did he already know that he was able to, inspired by the Spirit, get right?
Yeah, you're right. We don't know that we weren't given, verse by verse, the details of this verse came at this point. And this verse, God said, go over here and find a tablet laying in the bushes. And that was been there for 1,000 years. And yeah, we basically, all we really know, and the standard understanding is that the first 5 books of the Bible were given to Moses by God. Were some of the things recorded there found in other places? Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, I've seen people theorize that. But do we have actual written documentation that it existed elsewhere?
No.
We don't. All we have is that these works, these 5 books, appeared with Moses. And as far as we know, that's where they were first given. And unless we know something else, that's the extent of our knowledge. I'm going to ask this question several ways because, I think it's important. Do we have any evidence that anyone prior to Moses was told that God rested on the seventh day? Now, again, I recognize that God could have done anything, right? So anytime you ask, could God have, the answer is always yes. But the question is, did God do that? And we don't know, obviously, because we don't know everything God did. And I didn't ask the question, did he? I asked, do we have any evidence? And heads are shaking no, and I agree. We don't have any evidence that anyone prior to Moses was told that God rested on the seventh day, was given the Genesis account about resting. Do we have any evidence in Scripture of anyone observing a Sabbath day prior to Moses? You go back, and we have all kind of stuff about Noah and the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job even. Do we ever see a reference to, you know, Noah resting from his work, loading up the ark, you know, because it was the seventh, you know, anything like that, or Abraham? Now again, it doesn't prove it didn't happen. You can't prove that. But all of that written, none of it references the keeping of a Sabbath. So we can't assume that it did happen. And I make that distinction because why? Well, because of the argument that it's a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Think of the other creation ordinances. Like, what are some? Marriage. Do we see marriage happening throughout the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Do we see labor as another creation ordinance? You know, man's given work. Do we see that happening? Yeah, it happens throughout. It's obviously, sure, it goes back to creation, but it continues, and we see evidence of it continuing. The Sabbath idea doesn't have that. It's different. I recognize there's a little bit of a crack in the door for somebody who wants to try to drive a truck through it, but you're working from silence. You're working from silence if you do that. According to Nehemiah, who did God use to make known his holy Sabbath? You all remember that text? Who was it? According to Nehemiah, who do you all remember? It was Moses. To me, that really closes the door even more. I realize, you know, you could be, well, Nehemiah is really just saying that, you know, that God kind of remade it known. You've kind of forgotten about it. But he doesn't say that. It just says, God made his holy Sabbath known to you, Israel, like it was something special that was unique to Israel.
Actually, it was the Lord who said that it did.
What's that?
Actually, it was the Lord. The Lord, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rule and true law and good
statutes. That the Lord gave it? Is that what you're saying?
He was just saying all the things. He's talking to the Lord.
Yeah. But he mentions,
you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. He goes on and on. You did this. You saw their affliction. You divided the sea. You led them in the day.
Right.
Came down and spoke the right rules and true laws. So Moses isn't mentioned specifically. I mean, that's obviously what he's referring to, but he's saying.
Yeah, and verse 14, does it mention Moses?
Who did God to make known?
Because I'll pull up my translation. I thought it did.
Yeah. And you made known to them and commanded them. By Moses, your servant.
By Moses. That's what I'm talking about here. Okay? All right. So according to Nehemiah, God used Moses. It was by Moses. Well, it was from God, obviously. But he used Moses to do it. So, last question for you. If God's resting on the seventh day and the institution of a Sabbath day was not known prior to Moses, will we have any reason to believe that observing the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance binding on all men in all ages? I mean, if it's not known, and I realize, like I said, you know, somebody can always try to hold out, but maybe it was and we just don't know. But then what you're doing in that case is you're building on a maybe thing, and you're trying to draw an inference from Genesis, and you're trying to squeeze a theological idea into the text that's not there. And that has led to a lot of grief in the church over the history of the church. The Roman Catholic Church does that all the time. They get, you know, a succession of popes when it's not there. Well, it's handed down by oral tradition. Or they get the worship of Mary, the Queen Mother, you know. Well, it's not in the Bible, and there's kind of a hint of it in Solomon's mother, the queen, you know, and the queen mother, and there's a hint of the Pope lying with Peter building the rock on the church. And they, you know, oral tradition, you know, we know these things. You want to build doctrine that way? I don't. And I think that's the kind of the position you end up in when you try to build doctrine on something that's not given to us. So that's just something to think about. So what about Christians today? Now, this is new. We didn't get to this last time. Are we under obligation to observe a Sabbath day of rest, whether Sunday or Saturday. Well, as you know, because we've been talking about it for a long time in this class, Christians today are under a new covenant. And since the coming of a new covenant, there is no command in the New Testament that requires us to observe a Sabbath day or a day of rest. When I talk about the coming of a new covenant, I've defined that as at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's, you know, Jesus was announcing the coming of it, I think, in even in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the coming kingdom and so forth. It was an already and not yet thing. But the new covenant came at the time when Christ was resurrected. That was the coming of the new covenant. And since, so there was some discussion, for example, in the Gospels about the Sabbath and a lot of other Old Testament requirements, because the Jews that Christ was addressing, they were still living under the Old Covenant at that point, and Christ himself was born under the Old Covenant and observed all of its rules faithfully. But subsequent to Christ's resurrection, there is not a single passage in the New Testament that requires us to observe a Sabbath day of rest. That seems significant. Though admittedly still a little bit of an argument from silence, but we're going to go further than that. The only Sabbath that we're taught to observe in the New Testament, so we are taught to observe a Sabbath, but not a day. The only Sabbath that we're taught to observe in the New Testament is we are to cease from doing work to gain favor with God. Instead, we are to rest in Christ's work by faith. That's the gospel right there. So the fulfillment of the Sabbath, what the Sabbath was pointing to, was the gospel. Just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ, so the rest that the Jews practice as a special day was pointing to a reality that was to come in the New Testament. Where are we told about this Sabbath in the New Testament? We're told in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we've referenced the book of Hebrews in this class a number of times because the book of Hebrews references the idea of a new covenant in relation to its major message. You remember I've given you the background of this book, and we won't try to go through all that this morning because you've had it, but you remember we talked about how the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were Jews who had converted to Christianity, but who were now, because of persecution, under pressure to go back to practicing Judaism and abandon their Christian beliefs. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. And the whole book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ and all that's associated with Christ. Christ's priesthood, Christ's new covenant, Christ's Christianity, and here Christ's Sabbath. Everything that the writer of Hebrews is arguing is an attempt to convince these former Jews, now become Christians, from reverting back to their former practices. Because to do so would be to abandon the faith and to face damnation. It was that serious. And so here's what he says regarding the Sabbath. He mentions the idea of a Sabbath, which of course Jews would be very familiar with, the practice of a keeping of a Sabbath day. And as I start to read this, I want to point something out kind of quickly, because those who observe it will notice this. In this quotation, I'm giving you lots of dot, dot, dots. And what does a dot, dot, dot mean? That means I'm leaving things out from, you know, the presentation here. And I assure you, and you know me well enough to know, I'm not trying to hide anything. You all have open Bibles. You can look and see what was there. But like even at the bottom, look what I'm quoting. Verse 3, 9 through 11, 14, 16a. A lot of skipping there. And I show you every place it skips. Why did I do that? Partly for the shortness of time and the brevity of presentation. It would take several screens to present all that material. But more importantly, the writer of Hebrews writes a lot like Paul. In fact, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't particularly think that, but What the writer of Hebrews does is he starts going through an argument, and he gets to a point in the argument, and he kind of takes off on a little parenthetic side note, and then he ends up coming back to the main point, and he goes a little further, and he takes off on a little parenthetic side note. And they're glorious side notes. They're very important. They're inspired. We're not discounting those. But if you want to try to follow the main argument, you have to put dot, dot, dots in there. Otherwise, we could become distracted by the side notes. Now, you all know me well enough to know that if you really wanted me to, I could put the whole text up there, and we could spend a whole class, and I could walk you all the way through all the side notes, all the parentheses. We've done that many times in class. I'm just choosing to follow the main line of argument for the sake of brevity in our class. So that's what we're doing here. Okay. So he says, starting in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." He's been in a context where he's been talking about the Jews that wandered in the wilderness and how they, many of them, failed to enter into God's rest in the sense that, while they may have observed a day, they didn't really enter into the rest of salvation, the rest that comes with salvation, because they weren't believing and trusting in God. And he said, we who believe and trust in God, we do enter that rest. So we're doing what they didn't do. And he's telling them, don't do like they did. Do what we're supposed to do. That's the context. And then he gets to verse 9. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So the Sabbath day does not remain, but there does remain a Sabbath rest. So it's not like we don't, in a sense, we do observe the Sabbath. This is almost like Matthew 5 all over again. Remember that? Jesus said, "I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it." So the Sabbath was pointing to something. That remains. And again, it's like the animal sacrifices. You know, there remains yet a sacrifice to God. But it's not the animal sacrifices. It's Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. There remains a Sabbath. It's not the keeping of a day and resting and all that. It is what he says here. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." So he's pointing back to Genesis here. God rested from his work. He said, you rest from your work, but not on a day. Not on a day. It's by believing. Look what he says. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." This is almost an oxymoron. Striving implies effort and work. How do you strive to enter into don't work? Well, the recipients of the Hebrew letter could tell you how they were struggling. Look at what it says. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hang on. That's the striving. What are they in danger of doing? They're in danger of not hanging on, letting go, and going back to Judaism. He said, no, hang on, strive. We do have a rest. It's not the day rest that you used to do when you were Jews that you're being pressured to do now. It is the rest in Christ, the ultimate rest. That's the rest that remains. Don't let go of it. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy." That when we rest in Christ, we receive mercy at the throne of grace. It's the gospel. That's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath points to. So do we keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. But do we keep it as a day? No. So that's the only place in the New Testament where we are commanded to keep a Sabbath. Furthermore, we can do better than that. There are at least two places in the New Testament that explicitly teach that we're not required to keep a Sabbath day, or for that matter, any other Old Testament holy day or feast day. There's at least two. It's actually a third one. It was a little confusing, so I just stuck to two because they're really plain and clear, I think. What are they? Colossians chapter 2, and I'm citing verse 16 and 17 on the screen. And it says, therefore, of course, that means there's a context that preceded this. The context preceding this is that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took the law and its condemnation of us and nailed it to the cross. He took the law and put an end to it. Drove a stake through the heart of the law, so to speak, and its condemnation of us. And in thus doing this, he triumphed over Satan and the principalities and powers. And therefore, he says, that's the context, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of, and he names all these different Jewish practices, food, drink, with regard to a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath. Now, we're zeroing in on Sabbath because that's our subject. But he's saying something much broader than that. Why? Why does he tell us we shouldn't let anyone pass judgment? Meaning, no one should be able to come up to you and say, hey, you're not keeping this, or you're not doing this. Don't let anybody do that to you, he says. Why do we not want to let anybody do that to us? Because, he says, in verse 17, these things, what things? The food, the drink, the festivals, the celebrations, all those things are a shadow of things to come, or we could say more accurately, things that were to come at that time. They were pointing forward. There are things in the Old Testament that were a shadow of things that were to come. But the substance, the reality, the real deal that we have now in the New Covenant, that is Christ. It belongs to Christ. So when you have the real thing, who wants to go back to the shadows? See, this is very similar to what the writer of Hebrews argued, remember. You know, why are you going back to the animal sacrifices? You've got the ultimate sacrifice. You got Christ. There's no going back. And so Paul's saying here, why go back? And by the way, the wording here, the food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath, if you, and I didn't put it on here, but you can look it up later. Just put it down in your notes if you want to. Ezekiel 45:17. Almost identical language, and it says that these are all the things that are involved in the celebrations and festivals of God. So this is a way of encompassing everything, all of the ceremonial practices and holidays in particular, calendar celebrations and various food and drink offerings and so forth. It's a way of kind of wrapping it all up by saying that all these things were a shadow. Yes, Nancy.
On the Colossians 2:16, when it says with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath,
yeah,
was Sabbath? I mean, it looks like you would be saying the Sabbath. Is Sabbath sort of a generic term as well? It's capitalized here.
Yeah. Well, there were different Sabbaths. Some of those other holidays were looked at as Sabbaths. So any of them. Whether it's, and I don't remember exactly how they were categorized, like this is a Sabbath, this was not, but so there was the obvious one, the seventh day Sabbath celebration, but there was also some other Sabbaths, rest periods they were to take as a part of these holidays and celebrations. Yeah, good question.
Ezekiel 1 actually says the Sabbaths.
What's that?
Ezekiel passage actually says the Sabbaths.
Yeah.
But multiple Sabbaths.
Yeah, and you notice the similar wording in Ezekiel to all those other terms. So I think it's probably an allusion back to that idea. And Ezekiel's not the only place where that occurred. I think there were several other passages. I just thought that was a real good one, so I threw it up there for you to look up. So that's one passage. I think it's pretty clear. So not only is there no passage telling us to celebrate a Sabbath day, here's one here that seems in my mind is very clearly tells us not to let anyone judge you. Now, by the way, he doesn't say you can't celebrate these things. You notice that? He doesn't say, don't celebrate these things. He says, don't let anyone judge you for not celebrating them. So if you want to celebrate a special day, and especially like if you were a Jew at that time, and this just has certain meaning to you now, especially that you know Christ, and you enjoy having a day when you just spent time in prayer or did whatever you did on the Sabbath, fine. Or if you're someone, maybe you were a slave in the Roman Empire, and you didn't have the liberty of taking a day. And to you, every day seems to be alike, but it's all the Lord's day. Fine. You see? So there's liberty to practice these things. What is not allowed is judging people for not doing it or putting a requirement on people because it is not a requirement. So that's an important thing to notice. And that particularly comes out in the other text I want to cite where Sabbath particularly is not mentioned, more of a generic statement. Romans 14:5. It's in a section where it's dealing with weak believers and strong believers and people who think that certain days are special and other people who say, eh, every day's alike. Paul put himself in that category, the eh, every day's alike category in that passage. Not, I didn't quote it all here. It's a whole chapter. In fact, we covered that here a long time ago. But here's the key passage. One person esteems one day better than another. So somebody who keeps the Sabbath might be in that category. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever your conscience, if your conscience dictates to you that there's something about this day I just feel like I need to set it aside, fine. Just don't impose it on other people. Let everybody be convinced in their own mind. Now, Paul could never say this about something that was required. Imagine Paul saying, you know, some people like to steal from people, and some people don't feel like they should do that. And just whatever you want to do, just kind of be convinced in your own mind it's the right thing to do. Some people think it's okay to murder people, and other people don't. And just, you know, whatever you think. Paul would never say that. But in regard to keeping a day, he does. Why? Because keeping a day is not a requirement. It's a liberty. You can keep it if you choose, or you can not. It's up to you. And Paul doesn't want anybody imposing those things. That was the whole thing with the Galatians. The other passage I was going to give you is in Galatians, but it gets a little bit complicated because it gets involved with a parallel he draws between the Galatian pagan practice and the Jewish practice that was being imposed on them. I don't want to go way down that road. So two are sufficient. So there you have it. Questions at this point that you want to raise, because we're kind of at a transition point, and we can make that transition. I'm ready to do it, but I've thrown a lot at you. Yes, Martin.
I may have a comment. Comments
are great. Go for it.
That's probably one question. And that is that, do we have any examples where Christ worked on the Sabbath?
Well, Christ lived during a time when the Old Covenant was still imposed. Now, that he was accused of violating the Sabbath by the Pharisees. And there are several passages in the Gospels where you have those confrontations. And a lot of analysis goes into figuring out what was going on there. And Christ often made some interesting arguments in defense of what he did on the Sabbath. The bottom line, as I see it, and again, we'd have to go back and look at all those passages, and maybe that's something we could do. but the Jews, they like to put fences around things so that, okay, there was the law, that's what you could and couldn't do, and that was absolute. But they were worried about, if you let people get too close to the borders when it comes to the law, like you get a little close to the edge, that people would step off the end and they'd sin. So to prevent that, in their piety, if you will, some people would think of it another way, but they like to put fences up just to keep people from getting too close to the edges. And so they came up with a lot of restrictions and regulations related to the Sabbath in particular, that were not required by Scripture. And yet they imposed them on the people because they felt like, you know, you're going to be in danger of violating the Sabbath if you go beyond. If you travel more than so many days, or if you, you know, pick food. You know, there's all these different things they thought you shouldn't do. Christ frequently violated their fences. But I would argue that in terms of the original intention of the Sabbath, I do not believe Christ violated any of it. Now, it's true, at one point he argues, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And, you know, you could almost take that as, so I can do what I want. Well, he could certainly do what he wants with the Sabbath, but, you know, he could do what he wants with any law. he's the Lord, right? But I think the whole point was Christ came as a man and obeyed the full law completely without violating it. All of the Old Covenant law that he was born under the Old Covenant law. His parents even offered a special sacrifice when he was born. I mean, he didn't have anything to do with that directly as a person, you know, his parents. He did everything by the book, everything. He had John baptized. Now, it's not Jewish law, but he had John baptize him at one point. And John's like, wait a minute, why am I baptizing you? He said, do this. It's all so that he could fulfill the requirements on men, completely meet every requirement that was upon us in its fullest extent, because he's operating and acting in our place so that we can now place that trust and confidence in him, that rest that we saw in Hebrews 4. We could put that in him. So I don't know if that answers your question. Not a long way,
answers my question.
Long way around the horn, but that is a good question, though. Any other questions or comments or anything in between, if there is such a thing? I honestly think we probably shouldn't start the next section. I'll show you where we're going to go if you don't have any more questions, but we won't necessarily have to go there. That's what I talked to you about last week already. I've already gotten your permission. Yes?
It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment. I'm curious to the extent of no one. Is that blanket, as in not even husband or wife? They're on a different page there, or a child, or older child to a parent, maybe?
Yeah,
a differing position.
I wouldn't see him as restricting people who have authority in a particular realm, like a father over his household or a mom. Mm-hmm. You know, all of us as parents, we had a whole class on parenting. All of us as parents make all kind of rules that are our own arbitrary, or we feel like there's good reason for them. Obviously, we wouldn't make them. But they're not rules that the church at large would be allowed to impose on each other. You know, like I think I mentioned this last time, I used to require my kids all get up at 7 o'clock in the morning on weekdays or whatever, and we would have a Bible study time together. That was our little family rule. And they didn't dare violate it. They did sometimes, and they paid the price. So that's the way it worked. Well, I would be in a position to, you wouldn't put up with me coming to you and say, hey, you all need to get up at 7 in the morning, have a time like I have with my family. That's up to you. But those under my authority, obviously, I can make that kind of rule. So I don't see that particular. I see this as more addressing the Christian community at large, and the ability for us to impose standards on one another, what we have presumed to be scriptural standards. He's saying this is not one of them. You want to make that for yourself? Great. Yes.
Okay. When you said that about the Pharisees putting up fences.
Yeah.
I'm the mother queen of putting up fences.
I know you are.
I'm not going to get anywhere near that.
I understand that.
I mean, I have little pig pens, not just fences, big wide fences. But
yeah, yeah.
Does that go under the mother rule?
Well, it can. I mean, as a mother, you can do that in your home. We did that with our kids, certainly. You know, we didn't let our kids get anywhere near the hot stove, you know.
Yeah. Well, nowadays it is, okay, you can do whatever you want, just don't have sex. I mean, but there's a whole lot between here and that.
Yeah.
That you guard your kids against. Or you do anything except just don't do drugs.
Yeah. Well, and in terms of personal piety, I can see that as an admirable thing. And it's something all of us do, certainly to some degree or another. Maybe some in one area and some in another. And you've got those of us who are, I won't name any names, but some of us are extreme libertines who they tend to like to play around the borders a lot. They try to not step off. Well, okay. I will say, though, that Jesus was not very kind in his treatment of the Pharisees and their fences, especially when they came at him and said, you stepped over my fence. He said, well, that's your fence. I'm God. I step over any fence I want to. You know. So there's two ideas to balance there. We want to be careful we don't impose that where we're not authorized to impose. But on the other hand, for yourself and for your family, it's just a matter of practical wisdom that we do that in many cases. Certainly, I don't throw razor blades in the playpen with the baby, you know. I mean, the real problem is cutting himself, not having razor blades in the playpen, right? What's wrong? There's nothing wrong. Come on. Right? So there's a fence, you know. There's a fence. And we do that. But at the same time, I can't come to you and say, hey, don't you dare use a razor blade. You might cut yourself. It's a human example, but maybe a bad one. But you get my point, I think. Yes, Andre.
In Nancy's example, she's putting up fences to protect her children because she loves them. She
Yes.
wants them safe and to do what's right. But the Pharisees' reasonings were not necessarily for that. Are these two different?
Right. Yeah. I mean, we could get into their motives, and certainly their motives were suspect, especially when you look at how Jesus responded to them. Sometimes people in positions of authority see it as kind of a power play for controlling people or you know, lording it over people because the people aren't as able to do some of the things. And they're very well able to do it. And they can march out there and set the example and be held up in high esteem. So there's all those. But, you know, maybe some of them really did truly lovingly try to impose those rules. And that one, I can't speak to their motives, obviously, because unless they're given, in some cases, I think Christ exposed their motives. But hopefully that's the only way you would want to do such a thing is if it was truly someone under your charge that you wanted to care for. Yeah.
Well, another distinction is there was that idea of the Pharisees, do this and you'll gain access to God, or do this for that, and that's totally different from...
Yeah, they ended up undermining the gospel. That's one of the things Jesus pointed out, is that, you know, you guys got so wrapped up on your rules that you end up giving higher emphasis to your rules to such a degree that you end up violating and crossing over God's rules. And he did that with the Korban rule and taking care of their parents.
There's a difference in do all these things for piety's sake, or don't do all these things because you're human and you're subject to fall and temptation.
Sure.
And protect yourself from getting in a situation where you'll be tempted.
Yeah. Yeah, perfectly, not only acceptable, advisable, but wise. It's wise to do that. If you know yourself to be weak in some area, for heaven's sakes, don't go there. You know, I mean, I could try to give some examples, but I don't particularly necessarily want to. I mean, that's an individual thing. But there are some things you could do that maybe some people would say, "Whoa, I could never do that." You know, but it's not really sin. But you put yourself in a situation where maybe you'd be subjected to extraordinary temptation, but you feel like you're able to handle it. And if you are, okay. You know, but if you're not, and you can see that's a problem, if I come to you and you come to me as for counseling, and we're going to be talking about, well, okay, so how did you end up in this pattern of sin? Well, I did this, and I did that, and I did that. And I say, I see a pattern here. Every time you do this, and then do this, and do this, you end up in sin. Have you thought about not doing that? I know you have liberty to do this and this, but then you took that step over. Maybe for you, that's not a good idea. What do you think? That's how I would present it. I wouldn't say, you must not, you know. I would just say, it looks like it's a problem for you. Maybe you need to think about this if you're serious about avoiding the problem.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So I missed the tithing day, but I know what you think.
Oh, it's still coming.
Oh, it's coming. Okay.
You haven't missed anything.
Okay, cool. Well, I know the principle would be, obviously it's not required or whatever. I hope I'm not ruining your lesson. But
no.
Sometimes people take that and then they don't give. So like with today's lesson, it's not required to rest. What do we take home? What does it look like to rest in faith? What practically is wise for a New Testament believer to rest and acknowledge God throughout your... I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
Am I making any sense?
Well, there would be the gospel first and foremost, obviously. I mean, we've already said that. I just don't want to neglect to say that. You know, resting in Christ's work as opposed to your own. Don't think you're going to earn a place with God by your legalisms or your good behavior. Mm-hmm. You are resting in Christ and Christ alone for your standing before God. That doesn't mean you don't obey, right? We know that. You know all these things. I mean, but your ultimate rest is Christ. So that's, for all believers, that's foundational, must be in place. That's the Hebrews 4 idea. Some people see a pattern in, you know, what happened in the Old Testament, the way they did have a Sabbath day when they spent the whole day just meeting with God's people and prayer and put whatever you want on the list. It was in the Old Testament, was very specific. And some people like to do that on Sunday today. And I think if you enjoy, I do that. Not because I think I have to, but like I said last time, I think most of the reformers who believe in Sabbath keeping, they would be very happy to look at most of my Sundays. Now, once in a while, I get on a lawnmower, but they wouldn't like that. But most of the time, not. Most of the time, I spend it with family or church members, and I spend it studying or what have you. So it's just, I don't know if it's quite an application, but it could be. But again, one, I'd be careful about imposing on other people. You know, sometimes somebody has to go into work on Sunday. I'm not going to approach them and say, you violated the Sabbath. That wouldn't be a good application.
And we also keep talking about piety and not puffing ourselves up because we've kept all these things. And yet, we have to guard against it the other way, too. I'm at liberty, but I'm so good, I'm going to choose to do it anyway. Not because I have to, but just because, you know, we can pat ourselves on the back to do that, even. You know, so you just always have to guard against.
Yeah. Sin is subtle, and it can sneak up on you in ways that you don't imagine. Be careful lest you fall, as a passage comes to mind, you know. You have to be careful, and be careful with your liberties as well. You know, Paul says, are, what's the expression, all things are allowable, but not all things are profitable, or all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So just because you can do something, it's kind of dumb to say, well, because I can, I will. Well, really? there's a lot of things, you know. You want to think about that. That verse tells me that we should be thinking about what's wise, what's profitable. And oftentimes when we're going after fellow believers as though it were some sin issue, what we really should be going after them as is this wise? Like you heard me doing the imaginary counseling a minute ago. I didn't say you sin by doing step one and two that weren't sin. I just said maybe it's not wise for you. So sometimes it's how we approach the issue that matters. And yeah, you got to be careful. There are self-righteous people of all stripes. Those who are legalistic and those who are libertines. And those two tend to hate each other, but they both have problems. So yeah, good point. Well, we've run us out of time. Just so you know, we're not going to do it, but just so you can see where we're going next time. We're going to take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith and see what they say about the Sabbath. That's why I said I asked you all for permission last time to. We're going to delve into these two documents and what they have to say about the Sabbath. It's actually a very small section of these documents that deal with that. And they give scriptures and they assert things about the practice of the Sabbath in the New Testament. And we're going to look at that and see, size them up, so to speak. And it may seem arrogant to do that, but I will explain to you next time why that's important that we do that. And why they would approve, actually, of us doing that, I think, in principle, in their own document. We'll see all that next time. Look forward to having as many of you here as possible. I think anybody who comes will definitely enjoy the time and profit from the time. Father, thank you for the time you've given us this morning. A lot of things that we have looked at this morning. Some of them run very deep. Some of them require a lot of thought. Some of them maybe go contrary to traditions and things we've been taught in the past. And help people process these things and to be true to their conscience and ultimately be true to you. But at the same time, understand the scriptures as they have been given to the fullest extent as mature Christians ultimately, which is what we always want to strive is to reach maturity. And I pray that through this process, all of us might continue to mature and grow in grace by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.